Well, we continue in our study of the book of Ruth, the book with a surprise ending, and this is our fifth lesson entitled Petitioning the Redeemer. Last week, as we completed our study of the second chapter of Ruth, we found Ruth returning from a day of gleaning in Boaz's fields, where Boaz personally expressed much kindness toward her. When mother-in-law Naomi saw how great the quantity of Ruth's gleanings were, she knew immediately that something extraordinary was going on. Upon asking Ruth whose field she had gleaned in, and upon hearing Ruth's report that it was Boaz's, Naomi became very excited and expressed to Ruth that Boaz was a near relative, one who could act as a kinsman redeemer. As the record bears, Boaz instructed Ruth to continue to work in his field so she could glean freely without threat of danger, also giving Boaz the opportunity to make sure that she was blessed in her labor, as it were, abundantly providing for her as she gleaned in his field. As Ruth lived with Naomi, both were greatly blessed as Ruth's chance chanced upon Boaz's field. As we read the story, we either recognize that God was at work in all of this, or else we believe in pure luck. We believe in God, and the church said, amen. We don't believe in fortune. We believe in God's blessings. Amen? Clearly, God orchestrated these events. The lean and difficult years he orchestrated, as well as the plenteous and happy years. We are in the hands of God. And beloved, that's the place to be. Amen? Let's now pick up the story by reading Ruth chapter 3, and we'll read 9 verses there, Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now, obviously, giving you a chance to turn there if you're not there, obviously next week we will not be looking at this story. We'll be at our house. And then the next 2 weeks I'll be out. And Byron Banks will be teaching on the 10th of July, and then Pastor Terry will be teaching on the 17th, and then, Lord willing, I'll be back. All right, Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that I say to you, I will do." So Naomi gave Ruth that instruction. Ruth says to Naomi, "All that you say, that's what I'm going to do." Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And so ends the reading of the word. We really don't know how much time had expired between the close of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, but we take it that not much time had gone by. Chapter 3 ends, picks up with Naomi voicing her concern for Ruth's welfare. Being the person of character Naomi was, and one who was growing older, she voiced her concern for her daughter's well-being. While I am not going to make much of this, please notice that while the first verse specifically identified Naomi as the mother-in-law, yet did Naomi refer to Ruth as her daughter, not daughter-in-law. It appears that Naomi loved and cared for Ruth as her own daughter, as her own flesh and blood. It's a wonderful relationship. with Naomi saying, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" It is quite obvious that she loved Ruth and sensed a deep personal responsibility for Ruth's future well-being, taking it upon herself to seek security for her. Naomi must have been a wonderful spiritual mother. In the 9th verse of the 1st chapter, we found Naomi voicing a similar concern for both Ruth and Orpah, saying, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." The word rest in chapter 1, verse 9, and the word security in chapter 3, verse 1, are very similar. They're not exactly the same, but they're very, very similar. And in fact, they are so similar that in the King James Version, both of those are translated as rest. Both words bring to mind peace, rest of heart, rest of mind, rest from wandering and wondering. It denotes having a permanent place to live with a husband to provide security and a home to call their own. The difference between the two instances is that in the 1st chapter, Naomi emphasized that the rest was to be found in the daughter-in-law's future husband's houses back in Moab. And that's the option Orpah chose. But Naomi here takes it more personal that she should be involved. When she was telling Orpah and Ruth to go back, she's saying, "Go back and find yourself a husband." But here, and Naomi is telling Ruth, "I'm going to help you find a husband. Shall I not seek security, rest for you?" Instead of the "God bless you" resolve that Naomi showed in the 1st chapter, here she is taking an active role in pursuing the blessings of God by faith, acting according to the law of the kinsman redeemer. Beloved, many people say that they do things in faith, but if it really is in faith, it will be according to God's word, not according to what we imagine. Faith is founded upon the person, the truth of God, not what we can dream or think up. Amen? So, she says, "I'm going to act. I'm going to go to the scripture. I'm going to start working according to the law of the kinsman redeemer." And of course, I am reminded of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Indeed, true faith is followed by works that agree with said faith." And this is what we see Naomi doing. She was putting feet to her faith, acting in accord with the law and securing the Redeemer. Thanks be to God, church. There is now a hope within Naomi that causes her to take some definitive action, and we can see that she's excited about it. While it is Naomi that is doing this, it was God who was at work in her both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All glory belongs to God, for he put it in Naomi's heart to act in faith. Beloved, it reminds us of what Paul, and I actually just quoted, it reminds us what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, saying, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Philippians 2, 12 and 13. How interesting that we are encouraged to work out our own salvation, understanding at the same time that it is God who is at work in us to bring about his good pleasure. He calls us to obedience, and as we obey, he is working through us. Beloved, don't think that if God calls us to obey and we will not cooperate with him, that he's going to do a good work through us. In fact, he's going to bring discipline so that we will come about and do his will. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Naomi, taking responsibility for her daughter, thought that she should take a proactive role in finding Ruth a husband so she would not be left impoverished and gleaning for the rest of her life. Undoubtedly, Naomi saw Ruth's loneliness and realized that if God were to bring upon them the normal course of life, that Ruth would outlive Naomi, and Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabite, would be left alone in Israel. To be a widow with no son would have been bad enough, but to be left a foreign Moabite widow would have been extraordinarily difficult. So Naomi, in love for her daughter-in-law, knowing her daughter-in-law loved her, decides to take biblical action, acting according to the Bible, pursuing what the Bible says. And it was proper then for Naomi to find a spouse for her child. Jewish marriages were arranged by their parents. Genesis 24 and 34 and Judges 14 are examples of this. And of course, in parts of the world, among different cultures, this is still a common practice. And frankly, I don't think it's a bad practice. I have told this before, but we had a friend, a pastor, who went to Jerusalem, and he was in the Arab quarters. He went into an Arab shop, and the man working behind the counter was smiling and singing very loud. He was very boisterous, very excitable. And he said, "Why are you so happy?" And he said, "Tomorrow I get married." And he said, "Oh, that's great. That's wonderful. What does she look like?" And he looked at him and said, "I don't know." He said, "You don't know?" He said, "No." He said, "Well, how do you know that you're going to like her?" He says, "Because I've decided to like her." Actually, that's proper. When we make a vow in a wedding, we're saying what? I'm going to like him. I'm going to love him. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and on we go, right? So he says, because I've decided to. And he said, "Well, how do you know you're going to like her if you haven't seen her?" And of course, this pastor from the United States of America just didn't get it and said this Arab man was stunned. And he said, "My parents have chosen her for me. She is the wife of my dreams. Tomorrow I marry." So we see in that an arranged marriage actually was thought about in a proper context, in a proper way, and still practiced today. And then one other thing I want to tell you is that when we were in Israel, oh my goodness, that must have been in the late 80s, quite some time ago. As we were driving from Israel down toward Egypt, about to cross the Suez Canal, we would go through these little communities. And the tourist guide said, "Do you see all the homes with the white flags?" And there were several homes that had a white flag sticking up. And he said, "That means they have a daughter who needs a husband." He said, "Do any of you want to stop and negotiate?" So they were advertising, "I got a daughter here, she needs a husband." Naomi found it important that she helped to find a husband for Ruth. Not uncommon. And in the second verse, we read that Naomi reasoned, saying, "Isn't Boaz our kinsman? Why shouldn't the scripture apply to us? Here's the scripture. Here's the law. We have a kinsman. What on earth are we doing?" She knows the law of redemption and the law of the levirate marriage. And she says, as any good concerned mother-in-law would, "I have a plan." And thanks be to God, her plan was to work according to the law of God. Now, we do not know exactly how Boaz was related to Elimelech. Naomi's deceased husband, Ruth's deceased father-in-law. Though Boaz refers to Elimelech as a brother in chapter 4, verse 3, when he was talking to the nearest kinsman, it appears that his reference to Elimelech as a brother was a relative statement, no pun intended. It was just a relative statement, as one would speak of a fellow countryman, our brother. Naomi did not refer to Boaz as Elimelech's brother, but as a nearer kinsman in chapter 2, verse 20. So though he was identified as a nearer kinsman, he was nearer only in a comparative way, nearer than other living relatives. By today's terms, he was probably more what we would consider a distant relative or an extended family member. The reason I tell you this is because this is most likely the reason for which Naomi operated in such a quiet and diplomatic manner, approaching the matter quietly, seeking to win Boaz's heart rather than having Ruth approach Boaz in the manner we read of in the past weeks, according to Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25 and 27. They had this right, especially if he was a very close brother to Elimelech. So from this, we take that he was further removed. So again, had Boaz been a brother born of the same parents as Elimelech, it appears that Ruth would have taken him to the elders of the gate and demanded and expected redemption according to the laws. It would have been Boaz's direct responsibility to rise up offspring in his brother's name. If Boaz was a more distant relative rather than a direct brother, then he was under no direct obligation to perform under the law of redemption or the levirate marriage. But Boaz has already demonstrated this wonderful thing, and that is that he goes beyond the letter of the law, desiring to fulfill the spirit of the law. He demonstrated that in taking care of Ruth as she gleaned in the fields. And beloved, what we find here is again a picture of Christ. Christ isn't about just fulfilling the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law with the heart of God the Father. Boaz is a picture of Jesus. Naomi, being a caring mother-in-law who desired the best for Ruth and knowing the law of God and knowing the heart of Boaz, found good reason for Ruth to petition Boaz privately. We read in the second verse that Naomi said, "I know where Boaz is going to be. He winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Naomi knew that Boaz was going to be at the threshing floor because, as it was in those days, after the grain was winnowed, there was a celebration that took place at the threshing floor. And according to my studies, after the party, the celebration, the men would sleep at the threshing floor amongst the grain, and the idea that the reason they did that is to guard it so nobody would come and take that which had been harvested. The threshing floor was usually located downwind of the village. Threshing floor activities commonly took place in the late afternoon and endured into the night, because that was the time when the Mediterranean winds prevailed. Winnowing is the practice of separating the grain from the husk, and it took place after the heads of the grain were thrashed, that is, beat from the stalks, and had been trampled on by either man or beast to break the hull, freeing the grain. The grain and the broken husks were then scooped into the shallow baskets, which really looked more like a large pan, and tossed into the air as the wind blew, and the chaff and the grain were tossed as the breeze blew. The grain being heavier would fall to the ground quickly, and the chaff being lighter would be blown away from the grain, thus separating the two. This is actually a picture of the threshing floor, is a picture of God's judgment, where he preserves the just and does away with the unjust. If the one winnowing was skilled, they would actually catch the grain in their shallow basket as the chaff blew away. It was there at the threshing floor where Boaz was going to be and where Naomi instructed Ruth to go to him. In the third verse, Naomi instructed Ruth as to what she should do in preparation for presenting herself to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. This is how you should present yourself to him. First, you're to do three things. First, she was to wash herself, to bathe. Well, this may seem obvious enough. Bathing was not as common in that day as it is today, for water was not as readily available. It was actually somewhat of a luxury for them to take a bath. So we might think, well, that wasn't a very hygienic society back then. Well, things were different, and they didn't bathe as much as we do. We can probably thank the Roman society for all our bathing today. They were the ones who really brought it into popularity. And, you know, this isn't in my notes, but just for interest's sake. According to history, you know why weddings are in June. Because you got your annual bath in May. That's true. That's true. And the reason flowers are popular is because when a bunch of stinky people got together, they needed something to flower that thing up. It's true. So a lot of our traditions that we have come about because of this issue that people didn't bathe as much. And that's the way it was. So in her telling Ruth to bathe, she's saying, make yourself pleasant for the man, ready yourself to be received by the Redeemer, wash away that which defiles and might turn someone away. The outward physical washing is symbolic of the inward spiritual cleansing, where there is a recognition and repentance of sin with the following forgiveness of sin, the washing away. If I may, it brings us to consider water baptism. When one is baptized in water, it reveals that they have come to believe in Christ as their Redeemer, that they have come to the Savior. Obedience in water baptism is outwardly symbolic of the inward washing away of one's sins by Christ, testifying that we have died to our old selves, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been born again, raised up with Christ, become a new person in Jesus Christ. If there is anyone here who has not followed the Lord in obedience to water baptism, you need to be baptized. The Lord Jesus commands it. And the scripture says, repent and be baptized. Beloved, baptism does not save you. That would make salvation a work. But we can't say that Jesus is my Lord if at his first command he says, be baptized, and we say no. Amen? So I want to encourage you, if you've not been baptized in water, it's a good time to get baptized. Obey the Lord. Now, interestingly, since that time, baptism has become for many Jewish people a daily ritual. Actually, much like getting a shower on a daily basis, but doing so ceremonially to wash away that which defiles, symbolically washing away the filth of the world, showing that we are cleansed before God. Ruth, before going to petition Boaz, the Redeemer, the Lord of the harvest, was to wash herself as one who was prepared and pure and ready to meet her Redeemer. Secondly, she was to anoint herself. Anointing was the practice of rubbing olive oil on the head or sometimes on the entire body. Such anointing was fragrant and served to soften and moisturize the skin. It also was a practice associated with good personal hygiene. This would be symbolic of the Lord's anointing and favor. The anointing of oil is symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ and are baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are saturated by with his presence, and he enables us to live victorious lives, assuring us of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is a sweet fragrance in the life of the believer who serves to soften our hearts toward God and the things of God. She was not only to bathe herself, but she was to anoint herself as it were like a sweet smelling offering. Third, in preparation to petition the Redeemer, she was to put on her best clothes. The putting on the best clothes is symbolic of being clothed in righteousness. It is the outward adornment symbolic of the inward condition. The clothing is symbolic of the worthy walk, that we have removed the old and put on the new, that we now have the righteousness of Christ and are living in him. Now in the Old Testament, bathing and or anointing and or donning and clean clothes, the best clothes, was the common practice of those who went before the Lord. It was practiced by Moses and the Israelites, the priests and Jacob. This practice symbolized the purity of the seeker's heart, the reverence, the respect and fear of God. This was not meant to impress God, but to outwardly display an inward reverence. With Naomi having instructed the Moabite woman Ruth to wash and anoint and dress herself so as to come into Boaz's presence as a bride without spot or wrinkle, Naomi then instructed her to go on down to the threshing floor. But when she goes down there, she's to wait patiently, making herself known to Boaz only when he was ready, when he had finished eating and drinking. She was not to be presumptuous. She wasn't to go down there and get in his face. She was not to be demanding, but she was to be humble of heart, willing to patiently wait for her Redeemer, much as we wait for the return of our Redeemer when he will receive us unto himself. And Naomi continued her instructions, saying, verse 4, "And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you should do." And Ruth responded, verse 5, "All that you say, I will do." Again, we find Ruth to be a submissive and willing, humble servant, following the instruction of her elder mother-in-law. This, of course, further confirms her glowing character. Now, up to this point, Ruth really has taken no initiative in her relationship with Boaz. She was directed through God's providence to glean in Boaz's field. And as recorded, Boaz was the one who took the initiative in seeking her out and showing her grace, mercy, and kindness, to which she simply responded. We call this the effectual calling, or if you want, effectual grace, where when such grace is shown, that it is so overwhelmingly gracious that the recipient responds accordingly. The grace, the kindness, the mercy has this effect on someone where it brings them to the one showing the grace. Boaz showed grace, and Ruth now is responding to all that has been shown her. Let us remember that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance, and that he loved us first. That's why we love him. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? God is the one who initiates the relationship. If he didn't initiate it, we wouldn't come. It is the kindness of God. It is that he loved us first. It is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see this in the story, Boaz again being a type of Christ. In recognition that Boaz is the Redeemer, Ruth is about to boldly and at the same time in reverent humility approach him, seeking redemption by his hand. Now please keep in mind, as we proceed, that all three of these persons, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, they are all godly, principled people of integrity. If we keep this before us, it will help us to understand the next verses without charging them with immorality, as some commentators actually do. The sixth verse tells us that Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. So she did as Naomi said, not making herself known until Boaz had finished eating and drinking. As the seventh verse records, then, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. It was then that Ruth came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So Ruth did exactly as she was instructed. Now, we don't know how long she lay there, but as the eighth verse says, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Boaz was startled. I want to talk about that for a moment. There are two interesting scenarios which might accompany this phrase. The word translated startled means to shake or shiver. So not just being startled, but shaking. Sometimes the word is used speaking of one shaking with emotion, such as fear. But other times, it's used to describe shaking due to a physical cause, such as being chilled. Or when you have a fever and you're chilled and you're shaking. Imagine, if you will, how Boaz, after he had fallen asleep, being quite merry since he had had his fill of drink and food, might have been startled when he woke up and found a woman at his feet. Surely this discovery would have caused a man of such integrity to shake with fear. If he had been drunk, he might have wondered what on earth had happened. If not worried about that, the mere fact that a woman was at his feet might have caused him to worry about his reputation. Perhaps he shook with fear, but frankly, I doubt that. I prefer the second explanation, and I'll tell you why. The other hand, there is the other explanation for his shaking. The second scenario was Boaz shaking was due to a physical response. He was cold. What did Naomi tell Ruth to do, as is recorded in the fourth verse? Uncover his feet. And what do we know about this place? The winds blew there. What did Ruth do, as is recorded in the seventh verse? She uncovered his feet. It would have been improper for Ruth to awaken him by touching him, but most certainly she wants him to know she's there. It's, notice me, hello. She laid at his feet to reveal her heart of submission, and by uncovering his feet, gave him a reason to awaken and notice her. Those ladies were pretty sharp. As I said, I personally vote for the second reason for Boaz's shivering. You can come to your own conclusion, which I have no doubt that you will. But look at the order of the events. He was startled and sat up, and behold, there was a woman at his feet. It does not read that he discovered a woman at his feet and was startled, but that he was startled and then woke up and saw there was a woman at his feet. I think he was cold. So Naomi and Ruth, both being women of excellence, also would not want to give anybody the idea that they were anything less than ladies of virtue. Virtuous ladies want virtuous men. And they want virtuous men to know that they're virtuous. And that further then, they wouldn't want to seek or ruin or bring into Boaz's question Boaz's reputation. So this uncovering of Boaz's feet would be an innocent way of getting him to wake up and notice that a woman's at his feet without ruining his or Ruth's reputation. Furthermore, had Boaz been suspicious of Ruth's intentions, I doubt that he would have told her to remain the night as he did in the 13th verse of this chapter, nor would he have called her a woman of excellence as recorded in the 11th verse of this chapter. Now, there is another thing that might be going on here. According to the law of the levirate marriage, if the kinsman redeemer didn't fulfill his obligation, the widow was to take his sandals from him. Remember that? Remember studying that? Which was meant to shame him terribly. Perhaps by uncovering Boaz's feet, not only did they make him cold, but they also kindly reminded him of a redeemer's obligation. We don't know. Interesting to talk about it. Having been awakened and finding a woman at his feet, the ninth verse tells us that he spoke to the woman saying, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Well, some say that this verse appears to have strong sexual overtones, I would remind you that the Word of God never covers over anybody's intentions and or sin. The Bible always is blatant in regard to openly discussing the sins and flaws of individuals, even God's own people. God just doesn't hide things. Had the intent of any of these persons been sinful in nature, the Word of God would have revealed it. The thought that this was a midnight meeting that held less than moral intent is inconsistent with the godliness of the characters involved and would corrupt the spiritual integrity symbolic of the church and her Redeemer. And so, frankly, as I've studied and people say this has sexual overtones, I find that thought totally repulsive and to be rejected. We should not read our own corrupt thoughts into the pure Word of God. Naomi's instruction to Ruth, and which Ruth fulfilled, are fully consistent with the culture of the day, and Boaz clearly understood them and was not offended by Ruth's action, as we will discuss next time we're together looking at this. Booth continued to regard Ruth as highly respectable. When Boaz asked, "Who are you?" Ruth answered, "I am Ruth, your maid," that is, your handmaid, your maid servant, your slave. So spread your covering over your maid. Spread your covering over your servant. By this, Ruth revealed that she was there as a humble servant, not demanding, not presuming over Boaz, but willingly subjected to him, lying at his feet, in so many words, calling him Lord, "I'm your maid, I'm your servant," committed to his service. She then asked him to spread his covering over her. The language by Ruth in this phrase is similar to Boaz's blessings for her. Remember when he saw her in the field? Chapter 2, verse 12. That's where he said, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Some Bible translations have the words in chapter 3, verse 9, "Take your maidservant under your wing." So she is asking Boaz to do what he asked God to do for her. It is to say, act according to your prayers. You've wished this? Act. You want something to come about? Act upon it. Do something. Now this phrase, literally translated, is spread the hem of your garment over your maidservant. Spread the hem of your garment over your maidservant. She had uncovered his feet. If we understand rightly, his feet are cold. He's going to take his garment and cover his feet, and she's saying, "Cover me up also. Put the hem of your garment over me." In those days, the hem of the garment held great significance, great significance. In our society, for instance, when one wears a uniform, we find their ranking and therefore their authority in the stripes or the ornaments on their sleeve or their shoulder or wherever they might have them. In Israel, one's societal ranking was found in the hem of their garment. This ranking was identified by the symbols and the genealogy found embroidered on the hem. One could seal a contract by imprinting that contract with the hem of their garment. It was shameful to have the hem of your garment cut off. Do you remember the story? 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, we find David cutting off King Saul's hem. That is, cutting off his authority, his symbol of authority. When David did that, what did he do? He repented of it. He realized that he has not shown such disrespect to God's anointed, the one God chose, and he repented of that dastardly deed. If one was to cut off the hem of another's garment, then he had, in effect, taken away the person's authority or maligned them, showing them great contempt, great disrespect. In that day, a man could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. What's he doing? I'm removing you from my lineage. So we understand the hem of the garment's very important. Do you remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood? As Christ was going to Jairus' home, to heal his daughter, there was a woman who had the issue of blood for some 12 years. She went to Christ hoping for healing. Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 30 says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I shall get well.' And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction." Interestingly, the Luke account, chapter 8, verses 43 and 44 says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped." What happened? She touched the symbol of his authority. If I can just get in contact with this guy's authority, it'll happen. In Matthew 23:5, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for lengthening the tassels of their garments. Remember that? Where are the tassels? Sometimes here, but also on the hem of the garment. The hem was symbolic of the authority, and they sought by lengthening their tassels to draw attention to who they were in their authority. Looky here. See how important I am. So Jesus condemned him. In Ezekiel 16, we find the Lord seeing the Israelites' nakedness. Interesting, we sang a song tonight and speaks of our nakedness and him clothing us. In Ezekiel 16, we find the Lord seeing the Israelites' nakedness. He bathed her and anointed her with oil and clothed her with embroidered garments. The embroidery was most commonly around the hem, and making a covenant with her. In clothing her with embroidered cloth, he shares with her his name, his power, his authority. The hem was viewed as very, very important. So the request Ruth made to Boaz was to be covered with his hem, symbolic of his authority, his power, his wealth, his protection, everything about him. It is to say, take me under your wings. It reflects the modern Middle Eastern custom of the groom casting his garment over the bride, symbolizing his commitment to protect her and share with her all he possesses. Ruth made a request to be redeemed, and more than that, in this, she's saying, marry me. In Tim Maxwell lingo, master, redeem me, marry me, let's get hitched. So I guess it's okay for a woman to propose to a man. I don't know. Don't take that to the bank. So Ruth clearly made a request known, asking Boaz to redeem her by marrying her, and that by the laws of redemption and the levirate marriage. She did so in obedience to Naomi and according to the law, but moreover, in response to Boaz's kindness, protection, commitment to family, and all that God had already demonstrated through him. In recognition that Boaz is her kinsman, she petitioned him to be her redeemer. Beloved, we have Jesus. We have Jesus. And he became our kinsman. That is, God, very God, the Son of God, came to earth and took on flesh and blood and became a man. He became our kinsman. But still, he could not redeem us until he paid the price. And so he was willing. He paid the price. He died on the cross. And now, what kindness and grace and mercy he has shown us over and over and over. And I think for all of us here, it is that mercy, it is that grace, it is that kindness that drew us to him. The effectual calling, effectual grace, it's had its effect on us. And we came saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll be married to you. I'll become your bride. I'll be a member of the church." What a wonderful Savior we have. Amen? He brought us to himself. Amen? And beloved, he spread his garment over us. We are clothed in his righteousness now. His authority, his power, his name has become our authority, our power, our name. In fact, we are called Christians. We see the love of God at work in this story, and we see that it transfers today to the church. Jesus is our kinsman and redeemer. We have much, much reason to worship him. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your good word. I pray, Lord, that we would be submissive like Ruth in waiting for your return, Lord, that we would be very patient, waiting for you to accomplish all your work, knowing you will return at the right hour. And also, Lord, that we would simply lay at your feet and be your servant, knowing you owe us nothing, but indeed you're kind and you're loving. And you're not one who simply wants to fulfill the letter of the law, to do the bare minimum to get by, but you fulfill the spirit of the law and pour out the love of God upon us. May it be, Lord, that as we look at you, that we do not accuse you of wrongdoing, but we see your love extended toward us, that we would always rejoice in that love. That though you would call us friend, we would call you master. And we would claim no position except to say, "We're your slave. We will serve you. Have your way with us." And we know, Lord, from this story that we will find your blessings beyond what we could ever dream. We will find your kindness and your mercy toward us beyond what we could have ever thought possible. May it be, Lord, that as we consider your word and this story that was written aforehand for our learning, that as we consider it, we would live according to the truths here. And we would rejoice, Lord, knowing that better days are coming, for you have promised us everlasting life. During this time, Lord, may we rest. May we sit at your feet. May we rejoice in you. And may we serve you faithfully. We thank you for your good word, and I thank you, Lord, for these good people. I pray that you bless them. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.